Tonight, let's go to Hebrews chapter 8 again. Okay, if you recall from last week, the theme of Hebrews chapter 8 is the superiority of Christ's priesthood. And remember, we said last week that we can understand what that means and what the significance is about the superiority of his priesthood only if we understand function of the priest. And it is based on three things. Number one, the priest is able to remove the sin barrier, or he is able to make fellowship with God possible. Second, he must take, once that barrier between God and man is removed, he must then unite man to God, or bring him to God actually, and that is making fellowship personal. And then finally, a perfect high priest has to be able to remove barrier, bring to God, and then maintain it forever. Or make it permanent. So we've got three things that a high priest has to do if he's going to be effective. Make fellowship possible by removing the sin barrier. Make it personal by uniting man to God. Make it permanent, and he does so that so man is united to God forever. Those three things are vital. And as we started last week, remember, the first word of chapter 8 and verse 1 was summary, synopsis. And the synopsis is, we have this kind of priest. That is, we have one that removed the barrier, united us to God, and keeps us there forever. Then that idea was developed in the summary statement. And then from here on, we have the method of teaching that Hebrews chapter 8 is going to use. And the method of teaching will be comparison. Comparison teaching simply does this. Comparison teaching is the kind of teaching that goes to the unknown, that is the thing to be taught, via the known. And that's the method all the way through from this point on he's going to use. The unknown or thing to be taught is Jesus' priesthood. That is what the readers were not acquainted with, and that's the unknown. The unknown is going to get taught via the known, which was the Levitical priesthood. And he'll make comparisons that Christ's priesthood is like this one. Then he'll make a contrast that this is what happened over here in the Levitical, but look how much better happened over here. And therefore, this will be the method that he'll follow all the way through. And as we said last week, one of the difficult points, however, with that is the known, which was the Levitical priesthood, was known to the Jewish audience. But the problem we have today, of course, is when we're trying to get to the unknown, the priesthood of Christ, we have really two unknowns unless we're familiar with the Levitical priesthood, which is what we're trying to keep up with. Now, with this, you have two focal points on the priesthood that is important. And we'll just call them that, two focal points. The first one is the covenant that establishes the priesthood. The first one is the covenant that establishes it. For example, we're talking about the covenant that says who can be a priest, what are the qualifications for being a priest, what is a priest supposed to do. In other words, this is the establishing document that you have to have. And the Levitical priesthood had a document. Now, the document we call the law. Basically, the book of Leviticus is the document that says here is who can be a priest and what a priest has to do, and that is important. The second focal point in a priesthood is the sacrifice it makes. And those are critical for the rest of chapter 8, the sacrifices it makes. And those two points right there give us the outline, remember, of chapter 8. It comes right out of these two points. And the outline thus runs, as we had last week, is number one, Jesus Christ operates under a better covenant. And that was chapter 8, verses, I'm sorry, he offers a better sacrifice was last week. And the better sacrifice is in chapter 8, 1 through 6. And now tonight, Jesus Christ operates under a better covenant, 7 through 13. And again, note carefully how these things tie in. We're going to look at the priesthood. And just in your own mind, think only of the one in the Old Testament. Think only of the Levitical priesthood. And think of two things. The priests had sacrifices to make. And second, they did them under a document that established their priesthood. Now we're going to take those two points and say, compare the sacrifices they made to the sacrifice that Christ made, and it is superior. Now tonight, take the document they operated under, which was the law, and look at the document he operates under, and he operates under a better covenant. So tonight we're ready for, if you tie in with last week, Roman numeral 2, which is Jesus Christ operates under a better covenant. Roman numeral 1 was last week. He operates under a better covenant, now a sacrifice, now a better covenant, verses 7 through 13. Now, let's pick up the overlapping verse, verse 6. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, by as much as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second covenant. Now, what we need to ask then, first of all, is what is a better covenant? Or let's go more basic than that. What is a covenant, period? Now, first of all, if we think this is not a very important thing, let me first establish how important a covenant is. The Old Testament, as well as the New, is literally saturated with the idea of covenants. As a matter of fact, I was going to give you how many times the word covenant is referred to in the Old Testament and New Testament, and I looked at the listing in the concordance and was simply too tired to count them all out. So what I did was to count out 25 of them and then take a ruler and measure it. It amounted to about 3 inches. And then measure all the columns. And you come out with the fact that God's Word alludes to covenants and a covenant better than 300 times. Now, you've got to admit, that's a heavy. And if we are going to say, well, what is a covenant? Who cares? We are almost equivalent to saying, who cares about what is in the text of Scripture? So this is very important just from the standpoint of its mass in the Word of God. So what is a covenant? First of all, it's a very, very common thing. So what is a covenant? Number one, let's just put 300 plus references. And that's Old Testament, New Testament alike. Or if you want to put under the occurrences, put what is a covenant? Pastor, too tired to count, but something like 300 times. Okay, second thing that makes it important. God's whole program for the future is based on covenants. The whole program of God is based on covenants. And that is simply saying that if we're not interested in a covenant, then we are not going to understand the whole program of God. It simply will not be clear to it. And basically, it's based on covenants made with Israel. And that gives us somewhat of a biblical perspective on politics and what's going on in the world, because we know that ultimately God has made a covenant relationship with the nation of Israel, and everything in history is going to align someday with that covenant. In other words, it will not be a covenant of man with man that will settle the Middle East problem. There'll be attempts along that line, but that will never cut it. The only thing that will solve the Middle East and ultimately the world problem is the fact that God has made a covenant with man, and that covenant is going to be fulfilled. So this is very, very, very critical. Now let's add to this a definition. What do we mean by covenant? Very simply, A covenant is an agreement that governs a relationship. A covenant is an agreement that governs a relationship. Very simply. Once again, writing it out. A covenant is an agreement that governs a relationship. Sets the terms of it, and so forth. When we talk about an agreement that governs a relationship, God has made two kinds. The first kind is what we call the unconditional covenant. The grammar or the language style of an unconditional covenant is when God simply says, I will. That's the grammar of it. God saying, I will. With an unconditional covenant, two things. Its existence and its fulfillment. Its existence and fulfillment depend on the initiator. What we mean by that is the unconditional covenant is God saying to the nation of Israel, I will do certain things for you. It's not Israel coming to God and say, we'd like to bring a covenant into existence. Can we come to an agreement of some sort? Not at all. The whole unconditional covenant starts in the mind of God, and the only reason it exists is because God decided in His sovereign plan that this is the way He wanted it to be. It also is true that its fulfillment is going to be dependent upon God and upon God alone. Now let's take a look at a simple one, the one you're acquainted with, and just notice the covenant language in Genesis 12. Very clearly, you've got covenant language. Covenant language and an unconditional, no strings attached covenant. And notice that God initiates it. He does not attach conditions. He simply says, I'm responsible for starting it, and I'm responsible for fulfilling it. 12:1, now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land I will show you. Notice the unconditional language. I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And so notice you have an unconditional covenant. The existence and the fulfillment God assumes as His responsibility. Now, and this you may have to think a little bit about, but it's very, very, very important. Within an unconditional covenant, there can be conditional blessings. An unconditional covenant can contain conditional blessings. And that is so when you come to places where God says, look, I'm not going to give you the land until you come in obedience to me. That is saying that in this unconditional, no strings attached to covenant, there are certain conditions for blessing. Can we put it this way? The existence of the covenant is unconditional. The blessings of the covenant are conditional. You see the distinction there? In other words, God is never going to come along and say, you have not obeyed me, the covenant is off. Circle it this way. God never says, covenant is canceled. Never. God never says, covenant canceled. no matter what Israel does. Does he ever say that? And he goes to pains to emphasize, I will discipline you, I will not bless you as long as you're disobedient, but there's one thing I will not do. I will never say covenant canceled. Why? It's unconditional. And I alone am the author of it, and I alone am the ones that gets this. Now, let's take a passage that shows that. Psalm 89. Can you see the parallel to this? Once you become a child of God, God never says, you've sinned, salvation is canceled. Is the existence of our security in Christ different than the conditional blessings in the Christian life? If we're to be blessed by the Lord in the Christian life, there are certain conditions of obedience that have to be met. But God never comes along and says, sorry, you've been disobedient too many times, you're canceled. And the same thing here. God made a relationship of a covenant with the nation of Israel, and God never cancels it. Now, just reading that, 89 and verse 28. He says, my loving kindness I will keep for him, and the hymn is David, will I keep for him forever, and my covenant shall be confirmed to him. Question. What if Israel sins? Will God cancel the covenant, or will he postpone the blessings of the covenant? And keep reading. Verse 29, so will I will establish his descendants forever. Does it look like the covenant is cancelable? It is an eternal covenant. And his throne as the days of heaven. If his sons forsake my law and do not walk in my judgments, if they violate my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will cancel the covenant. Right? No. Then I will visit their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes, but I will not break off my loving kindness toward them. Now what's it saying? If you don't behave, you're going to get disciplined. But I will never discipline you with a cancellation notice. So verse 33, I will not break off my loving kindness from... Notice 32 looks at the fact that are they going to be disobedient? It anticipates it, but that will never cancel the covenant. Verse 33, I will not break off my loving kindness from him, nor deal falsely with my faithfulness. My covenant I will not violate, nor will I alter the utterance of my lips. Once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His descendants shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It will be established forever like the moon, and the witness in the sky is faithful. So how could you have it any more clearly stated that God made a covenant with Israel, and if you don't obey, you're going to get disciplined and you'll lose blessings, but I will never cancel the covenant? And I hope I'm not just enthusiastic here, but how else can you read this? And you say, well, why make such a case of it? Because the majority of those that look at the Old Testament will say this. Israel was so disobedient, all of the promises of the covenant are off. And you don't expect them ever to be fulfilled. What is the name for a person that does that? Basically, these covenants talk about Christ's reign and his rule and peace and prosperity in the world. And those that say there'll be no such period because God has cut off Israel, what's our name for it? It's a big long-handled amillennial. That simply means these covenants were on at one time, and God did say he would reign on the throne. He did say there would be a day of peace and prosperity. Those things were all coming, but Israel sent it away, and God canceled the covenant. Therefore, one of two things, there will be none, or they're all being fulfilled in the church, as you can obviously see. The knowledge of the Lord, the covenant said, will fill the waters of fill the earth like the waters of the sea, and look around you. And that's what Christianity has done for the world. You obviously have to come off with a non-literal interpretation, and the typical non-literal interpretation is the knowledge of the Lord will fill the earth like the waters of the sea. Earth means the church. And I have problems with that because earth does not mean church. It is not even spelled the same. and it's being very careless with the words of Scripture. So very important, and I hope I'm not laboring to get the point across, but can you see the difference between saying, okay, here's a covenant, you've disobeyed, I cancel the covenant, as over against saying, you've disobeyed, I'm going to discipline you, but the covenant is still on and will be on until you finally come around. Okay. Now, second, and we won't deal much with this tonight, there is a conditional covenant in the Old Testament, the kind of agreement that God makes that has conditions attached. And here is the difference. On the unconditional, the existence and fulfillment depends on the initiator. On this one, the existence and fulfillment depends on what? On the recipient. I'll not write that out again. Its existence and fulfillment depends on the recipient. The language of that is, if you will, then I will. Is it easier to say unconditional is no strings attached? If you will is a strings attached. It's saying you do your part, I'll do my part. What is our big, if you will, covenant in the Old Testament? The law. Mosaic covenant. God came down Mount Sinai and said, if you will do such and such, then I will bless you. Your blessings and cursings in Deuteronomy. If you do this, I will bless you. If you do not do this, I will curse you. And this is a case, the Mosaic Law, and we'll not say much about that because we're not looking at that kind of covenant. Okay. Next. First, before we go on, question? People get into a lot of confusion because they'll say, look, you start out, and the covenant God made with Abraham to give Israel the law, you said it was unconditional. Then you come over here later in Genesis, and God says, until you're obedient, you'll not have the land. And you say, which is it? Is it conditional or unconditional? Well, what's the answer? The existence is unconditional. The blessings under it are conditional. And God will never give up until the conditions of blessing are met. It's, I guess you could roughly illustrate it by saying, if you do the dishes every evening, we will stay married. And you're saying it is conditional, and if you don't do that, we get divorced. The unconditional will be, we are married for life. If you do the dishes, I'll be very nice to you. And what that is saying is that there's a conditional part inside of a what? An unconditional commitment. And we all know that that exists very really within marriage, does it not? Is that within an unconditional commitment, there are blessings with strings attached. I want clean socks in the morning. And I can be terribly stubborn on that. Like, I'll go with no socks rather than go down and get them out of the washer. Collins, are you? You're looking guilty. You do that too? Okay. Okay. Within an unconditional relationship, there are conditional blessings. Same thing with your children. Is the son-father relationship conditioned on their obedience? Of course not. It can be as disobedient as the day is long. And sort of the blessings and the communication is gone, but you can't just say, you're not my son anymore. And this is the same way. God made the covenant with Israel. God never canceled that particular. And that's the whole basis for the future. It has to be. He promised them the land. Have they got the land? No. Will they get it? If the covenant's unconditional, they'll get it someday. Okay, question? I was going to say, if there is one, I quit. Okay. Okay, now there are four major unconditional covenants with Israel, and let's go back to the one that we find in Hebrews 8. Hebrews 8 is one of the most unusual passages in Scripture. Let me tell you why and see if you can see why. Notice beginning at verse 8, he says, finding fault with them, he says, quote, and he's quoting from one of the four covenants called the New Covenant. We'll go to it in just a moment. And beginning with verse 8, notice he quotes in verse 8, 9, 10, 11, and 12. Now let me tell you why this is an unusual passage. I would misuse the book of Hebrews if we went verse by verse in verses 8 through 12. Simply because 8 through 12 is quoted from the New Covenant for only one single reason. Notice, he begins in verse 8, for finding fault with them, he says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant, and so forth, and so forth, and so forth. And he quotes those verses, and when he quotes those verses, he gives us an exposition of them, and when he gives the exposition, he only goes to one single word. And what is it? Reading verse 8, for finding fault with them, he says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a... And this is all the reason in the world he's quoting it for is the word new covenant. Because notice when you come to the end of verse 12 after a long quote, verse 13 is the comment upon it. And what does it say? When he said a new, he's zeroing in on only one word out of the whole covenant. When he says a new, he made the first obsolete. And that's the only point he's trying to get across in making it, which is simply saying by this one monosyllabic word that even the Old Testament envisioned that the law would someday be set aside. Now let's go back to that in chapter 31 of Jeremiah, verse 31 through 34. Jeremiah 31 through 34. It's called one of the four unconditional covenants made with Israel, and we want to ask some questions about it. I'm going to come back to this first point in a moment. But we want to look at some things about what is called in the Old Testament the New Covenant. Location, Jeremiah 31. 31 through 34. And the first thing we want to ask about it is, well, let's read it first of all. 31, 31. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. What covenant is that? That's the Mosaic or the Law Covenant. My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days. Can you see something in this verse, by the way, that says God will never cancel his covenant because of sin? What was the condition in Israel during the times of Jeremiah? What was their condition nationally? They were the pits. Israel could not have been worse at this time. And right in the midst of her apostasy, what's God doing? Reaffirming the covenant. Well, you have strong proof that if they could ever send it away, why didn't God cancel it here? In other words, in fact, it's one of the remarkable things about the Old Testament is that you look at Israel's periods of sin, and very often, God's typical approach in the midst of their sin is to do what? Just ream them out and turn around and say, now, wait a minute. I didn't cancel the covenant. I will wring your necks. You'll die in the wilderness, but I will not cancel the covenant. I will let your blood flow, and I will give all kinds of judgment on you, but one thing I will not do. I will not cancel my covenant. And you have this over, you got it in Hosea. Hosea, he just takes the people apart, and then he turns around and says, but wait, the days are coming when I'll give you a new heart, and so forth. So notice, this covenant is reaffirmed right in the midst of the worst period in Israel's history. So verse 33. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. And this is very unconditional because Israel was not positive toward the Lord in any sense of the word. He says, I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Notice this has got 1, 2, 3, 4 I wills in verse 33. And they shall not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. So notice then the first thing about the old covenant is, when will it be fulfilled? And I'm going to give it to you in an outline, and then we'll come back to it. If you're new to Bible prophecy, and we ought to keep in mind that somewhere between 25% and one-third of this book is still unfulfilled. In other words, we're looking at a book that has a major body of truth that is going to happen, but it hasn't happened yet. And we call that the area of prophecy or eschatology. Your first lesson in Bible prophecy, looking forward, ought to be the three R's. They're not spelled with three R's, but they sound like three R's. Is that in sequence, we have a period coming up of God's wrath, followed by Christ's return, followed by Christ's reign. His wrath, his return, and his reign. Now we have names for those. The wrath is a period developed by Revelation called the tribulation. The length of it is given. The return of Christ we often call the second advent. And his reign, since it's said to be 1,000 years, we call the millennium. But, very simply, tribulation is the period of God's wrath, followed by his return, followed by his reign, or what is often called the millennium. When will the new covenant be fulfilled? Right over here. Now go back to Jeremiah once again. And notice two things about that covenant. We got the when, and then two things about it. Number one, it is unconditional. 7 I wills, and it is eternal. Meaning God will never give up on it. Now, how would you get across that God is not going to cancel the covenant? Chapter 31 and verse 35. We're now after the making of the covenant. And as we read through, what point does it appear to just a poor, humble Bible reader that Jeremiah is trying to make here? Verse 35. Thus says the Lord. He's made the covenant. Now, are we sure that it's going to come off? Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day, and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that it waves, its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. If this fixed order departs from before me, says the Lord, then the offspring of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me forever. What is God trying to get across? I have made a covenant, and I will never cancel it. Then verse 37, thus says the Lord, if the heavens above can be measured, which they cannot, and the foundation of the earth searched out below, which they cannot, then I will cast off Israel, I will cast off all the offspring of Israel for all they have done, declares the Lord. What do you think he's trying to say? I will discipline, I will withhold blessing, cut off, never, never, never. And why won't he cut them off? Because Israel is related to God by an agreement governing their relationship, and God says, I made that covenant, and I'm going to make it brought back. Now, we might say one thing. You say, well, if they're going to have, like Jeremiah says, the clean heart, their sins are going to be forgiven. How in the world is God ever going to get them to that point? How's he going to do it? This period right here is the means whereby God runs Israel through the ringer. Ezekiel says of this period that God will, quote, purge out the rebels. This is the period when Israel will come to her knees. Remember when Christ returned again, it says they will look on him whom they have pierced. And they will see the king coming, and you will have the restoration of the entire nation to a right standing with God. All right, now let's stay with Jeremiah and ask, first of all, when of it? Now, what is the content of it? And the content of this new covenant promises two things. Number one, national conversion. Two, national education. And if you look at the covenant, you get verse 33 is so clear. This is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I'll put my law within them. That's conversion. And on their heart I will write it. That's conversion. I will be their God and they will be my people. That's conversion. Verse 34. And they shall not teach again each man his brother, saying, know the Lord. That's their national education. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. So notice this revolves about two points. Is there will be a time when Israel will be converted to the Lord. He will be their God. Their sins will be forgiven. And there will be no need for any witnessing anymore. You won't have to walk up to an Israelite and say, you need to know the Lord. Because he will know the Lord as well as you do. And that will not be just a certain class of people. Notice that is from the greatest to the least. And so if you see the shoemaker in Jerusalem, he will know the Lord. And if you see a ruler in Jerusalem, he will know the Lord. The ruler won't be able to instruct the shoemaker, and the shoemaker won't instruct the ruler. They can fellowship together, but no more witnessing. Now, let's admit, would you say that is sort of millennial ideal-like? Can you imagine a condition where there is no need to communicate? We don't need class tonight. Everyone here has an equal knowledge of the Word and an equal knowledge of the Lord. Now, if you say you can see where some people are going to say, well, look, that is just too idealistic. Therefore, we got to do something with this. And therefore, the best thing to do is say God got packed off with Israel and he cut off the covenant. It's all over. God's plan had a happy beginning, but man ruled it by sinning. We hope God comes out all right in the end, but at the present the other side is winning, as the little poem goes. And the other way to take it is God is serious. We haven't seen this yet, but God makes a promise, and God never welches on a promise, and we're going to see it someday. And we're given the process whereby, through the period of the tribulation, God purges out Israel, and this is why it's called the time of, quote, Jacob's trouble, because it's for Jacob. Okay, that's the content of it. Now let's do a little more with this fulfillment of it. Go to Jeremiah 31 again. And let me take you through some reasoning that shows something about the fulfillment. First of all, if we're going to be careful with the words of Scripture, with whom and only with whom is the new covenant made? Verse 31, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Now, why didn't he just say with Israel? Because at this time, the kingdom was split. And God wanted to make the point is, I haven't given up on either. I haven't given up on the 10 tribes. I haven't given up on the 2 tribes. And I'm making a covenant with them and with them alone. So notice the words bring into the picture that it's made only with the nation of Israel. Now, the second thing is when this covenant gets fulfilled, that's all tied in with the perpetuity of the nation. And where do we get that? Verses 35 through 37. Simply says that the nation has to exist for that to be fulfilled. Now, when is that going to happen? Chapter 32, verse 37. Does it seem logical to you that to be a national conversion, they have to exist in one place as a nation? Does that make sense? Is this going to be a national conversion whereby some Jews in Russia, some Jews in the United States, some Jews in Argentina will come to know the Lord? Is that going to be the picture? And the answer is no. God is going to get them in one place where He can wring them out in one place and fulfill His covenant with them. And notice in chapter 32, verse 37. Behold, I will gather them out of all the lands to which I have driven them in my anger, in my wrath, and great indignation. You know, did God get mad at Israel? Yes. Did He pour out wrath on Israel? Yes. Did He cancel His covenant? No. In wrath and in great indignation, and I will bring them back to this place and make them dwell in safety. And where do we get to the new covenant? Well, here are the words of it. They shall be my people, I will be their God. So as to the when, the first when, well, let's put another when down here. Messed up the outline, but another when. And the first when is after in the land. Jeremiah 32, 37, 38. Now, can you see why, when you begin to get a little bit of grasp of what God has got in mind, that when you begin to see 1948, first time since the destruction of Jerusalem, they are a nation? Can you see why there would be some excitement when you begin to see the nation regathering? And as we've said previously, is the regathering of Israel into the land today the one referred to in Jeremiah 32, 37? And the answer to that is what? Maybe. We don't know. Would there be any problem if they would get kicked out into the Mediterranean Sea? Would I give anyone any problems? It wouldn't give me any problems. All I'd say was, well, this wasn't it. And if they got regathered in another 200 years, and what would you say? Is this it? The one that Jeremiah? Maybe. But if they get kicked out in the sea for another 2,000 years, it doesn't make any difference. One of them will be the final one. Maybe this is it. We cannot say for sure. Some people know. But some people know a lot of things about the Bible that at least I don't know. So, you know, is there a possibility? I think maybe you want to put in a probability tied in with other things. That could be wrong. But that's why when you read the newspaper and there's a little teeny article way down in the middle of the paper on the lower right-hand column about three lines long and it's about Israel, read it. Forget the headlines. You know, Grenada, that's not important. Well, for our nation it's an important thing, but that's not important relative to God's program. God doesn't read that kind of news. He's interested in Israel and so forth. And it's also interesting, you know, when you look at the politics. What are we going to solve in the Middle East? Nobody is going to solve anything in the Middle East because the Middle East is God's place to settle. And it has to do with the relationship to His people. You can get some excitement when, several months ago, Russia... says if Israel makes a certain move, we'll have 50,000 troops on your northern border within 24 hours. And my mind goes to Ezekiel 38 and 39 because the northern border is exactly where that thing is settled and where the invading hordes from the area of Rosh or Russia are literally annihilated up there near the Valley of Armageddon. So you listen for that and that's more than an empty threat to a believer because it ties in with the scenario of Scripture. So after in the land. Now we can put that one other thing. We can also say that they're going to get straightened out with their new heart after the return of Christ. Now why do we say that? Remember, the new covenant promises a new heart, forgiven sins, and now where do we get the idea that it's going to be after the return of Christ that that's going to happen? Romans 11. Romans 11. Give us one more thing to help set the time. After they're in the land where he can deal with them, and after he returns. Chapter 11 of Romans and verse 26. It says, and thus all Israel shall be saved. Does that sound anything like the New Covenant? I'll be their God, they'll be my people, I'll forgive their iniquity, they'll all know the Lord. Is that enough to describe Israel being saved? Just as it is written, the deliverer will come. And that points, of course, to the return of Christ. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. Does that sound like the New Covenant? Removing ungodliness from Jacob? And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. And that's the New Covenant. So notice this is all tied in with what? The coming of the deliverer, or to go back to our diagram of basic prophecy, wrath, return, and reign. We put here with the reign period what? The New Covenant. Because it follows the return of the deliverer. And that's when it will be fulfilled in the fullest sense of the word. Okay, now let's go back to Hebrews. Eight. Now looking at 8 through 13, question. Why does the author of Hebrews quote the New Covenant? Why does it quote the New Covenant? Well, let me ask you a second question. Is it quoting the New Covenant in these verses in order to prove that it's being fulfilled today? Is that what he's arguing? He's just all of a sudden in the middle of this argument in Hebrews chapter 8, he says, oh, by the way, the New Covenant is being fulfilled today. Is that what he's doing? Well, look at the context. Verse 7, if the first covenant had been faultless, that's the Old Testament, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. Now, how are you going to prove there is going to be a second covenant? What would be your most effective proof? To prove that the Old Testament is going to be set aside by quoting the Old Testament, or prove that it's going to be setting aside by quoting something other than the Old Testament? If you wanted to prove someone's error, and you could find that in their own writing they refuted their point, would it be more powerful to go to that or to go to something external? Where would you go? Well, if you wanted to prove that the Old Covenant is temporary, go to the Old Covenant. And what is it that proves that it is temporary? Down to verse 13. Quotes the whole New Covenant and says, when he said a new. And notice the word a covenant isn't even there. It's what he means, but even the word covenant is not there, just the word new. When he says a new. And so he takes out of that whole paragraph of 8 through 12 only one single word. So he is not quoting it to say it's being fulfilled today. He's quoting it simply to say that even in the Old Testament predicted its own demise. And how did it do it? Well, it came along talking about a new covenant. Or can we put it the reasoning another way? If, and he'll do a lot of this kind of reasoning, if there is a second covenant, what does that say about the first one? It wasn't adequate, does it? If there is to be a new one, why do you need a new one if the old one is fine? And that's his whole emphasis in verse 13. When he said a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. All right, that then brings us down. Why does he quote it? Not to prove it's being fulfilled today, but he quotes it in order to point out that the first one was ineffective and temporary. Now, we do have one other thing. The when we have communion, what do we say? Christ says, this is the what in my blood? This is the new covenant in my blood. And someone says, oh, wait a minute. That means the new covenant is being fulfilled in the church age, doesn't it? No. Let me ask you a question. The new covenant in Jeremiah promised forgiveness of sins, right? What is the only basis in the world for forgiveness of sin? the blood of Christ, right? His cross. Therefore, when Christ died, what did he do? Fulfill the new covenant? No. He laid the foundation so that when the time comes, it could be fulfilled. So we could put it this way. Here's the cross, and here is his return, and here is the time when it is fulfilled. So over here is the fulfillment of it, and here the basis is established. You say, well, it sure is strange that God would make such a big time gap between the basis for its fulfillment and actually getting around to doing it. Hey, you know anything about Scripture? Does God ever make a promise and then wait a couple of thousand years before he fulfills it? Is that typical or atypical of Scripture? Right out, Genesis 3:15. The seed of woman is going to crush the head of Satan, and God sits back from the human standpoint in his rocking chair for a thousand years and does what? Nothing. Until finally, Galatians 4:4, in the fullness of time. That simply means when God is good and ready. Now why? You say, well, why would time mean so little to God? Well, we have a statement in Peter, don't we? Is that a thousand years is a day, and a day is a thousand years. Why would time mean nothing to God? What's one of his characteristics? God is eternal. And when you talk about eternity, what is eternity? The absence of time. But try to think in terms of absence of time. There's no way this muddle head can do it. We can't get out of time and we can't get out of space. Everything, if you're going to define time as a sequence of events, why don't you say, I quit time and I'm not going to have any more sequence of events. No more clock for me. And what do? You get up in the morning, shower, put on your clothes, and what is it? Sequence of events, time. And we can't get away from it. So the time means nothing to God. And therefore, for him to establish the basis of it at the cross and then wait however long he's going to wait, I have no idea. It doesn't make any difference. But the problem is, of course, with men. Men interpret distance between a promise and the fulfillment of it as cancellation of it. And that's where we all sleep so very, very, very soundly. In a lull to sleep, and obviously, as we've illustrated many, many times before, so-and-so said, I'm going to have you over for dinner some Friday. But that's been 3 years ago. What do I assume? Hey, I don't have my fingers crossed. I figured it's all off. It's not going to happen because of what? Lapsed time. Lapsed time means nothing to God. So in the Christian experience, we know that all things work together for good. And by George, this happened today, and I expect to see the good tomorrow. And we're all out of tune, and God is sitting up there and saying, well, in my time, and 25 years pass, and it hasn't worked out for good yet, but it doesn't make any difference. That's the way God is oriented. And it's often put, God is never late, always painfully slow. And that's always one of the problems we have in the Christian life is the slowness of God. It'd be a very good subject to pick up on sometime and just even call it the doctrine of the slowness of God, of how over and over and over time is inserted between a promise and a fulfillment. Time is inserted between a promise to judge and the actual fulfilling of the judgment. And if we're going to think divine viewpoint, we've got to get that out of our minds. It's very hard because we're so time-oriented. And you have to say, well, Lord, if you're going to do something, hurry up. Because I've got a lifespan. And when God thinks in terms of billions of years, and we little specks keep flicking across the radar screen, you know. And we want the whole plan to be... Really, it's sort of like being a fly... sitting on home plate, and all you see is something flit over the top of the plate, and you try and figure out the ball game. You know, you're just too little to see the whole picture, and but we often want to see everything in our little seat on home plate. As a little fly in God's plan, it doesn't work out that way at all. Okay, so when you come, now let's go to it in closing. 1 Corinthians 11:25. And notice, very appropriate, as he is about to die, he reminds his Jewish disciples that I'm laying the basis for the new covenant. And what is that? The new covenant involves forgiveness of sin. There's only one basis for forgiveness of sin, and that's the blood of Christ. So in the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. So that one added aspect that maybe we don't often see in communion. A time is coming when in this world there will be the righteous reign of Christ. And when we take communion, what are we saying? The basis, not only for my personal salvation, but the basis for the whole salvation of the world is at this cross that we're celebrating today. And when we're looking at that, we're not only looking at our salvation, but we're looking at a time of peace and prosperity and justice and so forth on the earth. And we do not see that now. You look around you, and it is not true of this world that the righteous are fully rewarded. Justice is always brought about because very often injustice comes about. And you see so many things that seem so unfair, don't they? And again, we're reminded that every time we take communion, that we've got the basis for putting this whole mess. And how else would you describe most human history? This whole mess together with the return of Christ. And it is simply saying, as we take communion, we have nothing but good things to look for personally. And as far as this world is concerned, we have nothing to look forward to except great things worldwide. And all of it based and centered where? At the cross of Christ, where that better sacrifice was made. We are going to be in Hebrews Sunday evening because I've done the same thing with it that I've done with Proverbs. And if Proverbs runs over, I don't know what we'll do. I won't promise. I don't know yet. But maybe it'll be next Wednesday on this. But nonetheless, we'll pick up with Hebrews chapter 9 next time. Father, we're thankful for your word and for its truthfulness. We are so grateful that when you gave us salvation, you did it in the same way that you made covenant with Israel. You said, there must be obedience for blessing. And when you sin, I will discipline. But I will never, never, never cut off my relationship to you. And we're thankful for that security, that we have a God that loves us so much that under no conditions, created by us or anyone else, will he ever, ever, ever give us up. We give you thanks for this in Christ's name.